We will be in Psalm 73 this morning. By the way, before we start, I just want to say, repeating one of the announcements. Pastor Ian gave the announcement. If you are a parent of a teenager, 6th grade to 12th, next weekend, it's something called DNOW, a really important weekend for your kids. It'll be a lot of some really great music. A good speaker is coming in town, but talk about life skills and spiritual life and camaraderie. If you have a child, grade 6 to 12, they ought to be part of that next weekend. You can go to the website or to the link and sign up. We will culminate this message with the taking of communion. So part of my prayer will be that the study of the word will prepare us for communion. If you are a follower of Christ this morning, whether you're a member of Trinity or not, you are welcome to participate in the communion. So this past Wednesday was Yom Kippur, one of the highest, if not the highest, of the Jewish holidays, the Day of Atonement, a day of 24 hours from sunset to sunset of prayer, of reflection. A lot of things go on in the Jewish community, including their workout place closes, which is where I work out at the Mandel Jewish Center in Beechwood. And I went there and it was closed. Someone asked me the other day, why do you work out at the Mandel Jewish Center? I feel more athletic there than at some of the ones that you may go to. Like when I first signed up, one of the people were telling, I said, who goes here? Well, there's all kinds of people. There are a number of elderly Jewish people, and they come with their parents. So I feel very athletic when I'm there. No, it's a great place. But they were closed. I went, forgetting that it was Yom Kippur, I went, and they were closed. I pulled into the parking lot. There was nobody in the parking lot, except over there, there were these two cars side by side. So I thought I'd just go drive up to them and kibitz, right? So I drove up, and I think I witnessed this nefarious drug deal. I really do, because when I saw what was going on, I thought, uh-oh. So as a coward, I pulled out. And I thought, oh no, now they're following me. And they sort of were. They were leaving when I was leaving. And fortunately, down the road, when I turned right, they turned left. Now, maybe they got my license plate. I should have been driving Sue's car. Anyway, Yom Kippur, I wanted to read you something. This does have a point. I was reading the Jerusalem Post on Yom Kippur. And a headline that I wasn't expecting, is I thought, I need to read this article because it's snarky and I wasn't expecting it from there and even on Yom Kippur. The headline of the article says, Yom Kippur, How to Pray with Meaning When Prayer Seems Meaningless. And here's a quote from the article. Having slogged through the devastation of COVID, we're aware of how cruel a belief in God as master of the cosmic ledger book can be. How many good people do we know who died from the disease who have died so tragically in other ways, while some truly evil people literally get away with murder, all the while living long and prospering? Wow. And yet, when you hear that tone and that sentiment, if you're honest, you say, I get that. We've all been there. We've all experienced things that challenge faith, right? Why would God allow that? And we see the devastation in Southwest Florida. Or we see a despot attacking another country and doing a land grab. Or we hear of children in Thailand. A gunman comes in and 30-some children all die. Why would God allow that? We live in a day that some have called a pandemic of doubt. Similar to that issue of why would God allow that, is that really fair? And that too feeds into the epidemic of doubt. The life isn't fair challenge, or why does God allow good things to happen to bad people? It's like, I don't get it. When you openly see ungodly people, people that play for the other team, who flaunt the moral will of God, succeed tremendously while you try to honor Christ and obey God, and life is a slog and you fail and it's ugh, and it's like, come on. Poetic realism. Why I love the Psalms. It's not this superficial, flowery, precious moments, poems about the superficiality of life. Psalms is about real life. And Psalm 73 is about as real as it gets. It's written by a man named Asaph. And so right as you begin Psalm 73, you see that it's a psalm of Asaph. Asaph was one of David's chief musicians, 1 Chronicles 15. He wrote 11 psalms. And he's having his own sort of doubting crisis in Psalm 73. He's having his throw in the towel of faith moment as he contemplates the life of those who barely give God a second thought and flourish. And here he is, a worship leader in front of all of God's people, and he's limping like crazy. Psalm 73 is where we'll go this morning. It's the beginning of what's called Book 3. If you look at your Psalms, the Psalms are divided into different books. This is Book 3. It's often called the Dark Book, because Psalm 73 through Psalm 90, a lot of it is about the wicked, or the non-people of God overcoming the covenant people of God again and again and again. It's like, really? Psalm 73 is going to help us ask the question, what gives? What's up with that? This is a vital voice in dealing with doubt. So I want us to join Asaph in his spiritual pilgrimage that moves from honest doubt. Listen to verse 2. As for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Starts with his honest doubt, and it concludes with his renewed confidence in God. Again, the same phrase ends the psalm. But as for me, that was verse 2, and now it's verse 28. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all of your deeds. How did he get from there to there? That's going to be our pilgrimage this morning as we prepare for communion. I want you to see how the psalm is divided, because it'll help you hear his pilgrimage a little bit. The first half of the psalm is literally just divided right in half, 28 verses. The first half is, that's not fair. And they're basically issues that breed doubt. The second half of the psalm is, let's be clear, from verse 15 on. The last two verses of the first half and the first two verses of the second half are really, really personal stuff. And they are the bridge that help you get from the honesty of doubt to the renewed confidence in God. Okay. There's a lot here. I'm just going to walk through it. I've got that clock in my mind right there. I want you to hear this as we walk through this. And my prayer, and it's been all week for you guys, in the issues that we deal with, in the unfairness of life, even in the face of faith. My prayer has been Psalm 73 will be an honest word from God to you and a salve to your doubt. Okay, here we go. Verse 1 begins what I just call a comfortable creed. A comfortable creed. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. That creed is spot on. He's got it. His theology is right. God is good to Israel. He's good, especially even to the pure in heart. He probably recited that every Sabbath, every day, something he would say. And it is comforting to believe that God will actually do good to those who are good. Great. Verse 2, an honest confession. Notice we go right from the creed to the word but. But as for me, my feet, it's a metaphor, my feet had almost slipped. At first I thought he was talking about Lake County in February, but it's a metaphor. My feet had almost slipped. I nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. You see, his creed was fine. God is good to Israel, but his experience was not so fine. God might be good, but life stinks right now. Ever feel that way? That's what he's saying. That's where he's going. He's checking all of our hearts to see where we are with our faith. And as he looks at the other team, as he looks at the Yankees, and he says, they're too good. He says, wait a minute. You say, I say God is good to the pure in heart, but it seems like it's the nasty in heart that are doing so good. I envied the arrogant. The NIV, as it says behind me, when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Interesting word, prosperity there. You know what it is? Shalom. That's his word. That's the covenant word. That's the word for all. I saw the shalom of the wicked. Wait a minute. They're not supposed to have shalom. I'm supposed to have shalom. I'm supposed to have, it doesn't just mean peace. It means wholeness. It means we like the word flourishing today. It's all of that. And they're getting it. It doesn't work. These self-made folks who have no need for God, they're flourishing. And I envied that. You're a school teacher today, and you make the wage of a school teacher. And you work really hard, and you have integrity, and you feel like you're loving kids, and you're doing right. And you look at, pick professional athletes that are making zillions of dollars, that are womenizing, that are completely immoral. Look at them. That's what he's doing. Good to the pure in heart? It's the rotten in heart that are doing good. That's his honest confession. So now he's gonna let us hear his growing cynicism. There's a lot here, so I'll just walk right through it. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They're the beautiful people, is what he's saying. They are free from the burdens common to man. They are not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They're not only doing really well, they want you to see that they're doing really well. It's that beautiful necklace. Bling. They clothe themselves with violence. And the word for violence there, interesting, is the word injustice. And in a sense, what they're saying is they succeed unjustly at the cost of other people. It's normal business practices for them. This phrase, the NIV doesn't quite know what to do with this phrase. I think the KJV does best. Literally, their eyes bulge with fat is what it literally says. What does that mean? It means they just gather everything to themselves. Everything they see, they devour. It's theirs. He repeats himself in the next line. The evil conceits of their mind knows no limits. They've got no limits, no boundaries, no budget. They just get everything. That's what he's struggling with. And I got to thinking, the unfairness that he's describing is sort of like you're playing somebody in tennis. And only one side has lines. I got to hit in the line every time. His side that he's hitting over here, there's no lines. He can hit anywhere he wants. Of course he's going to win. That's what he's feeling. There's no boundaries. There's no lines. And they're winning. They scoff and speak with malice. In their arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. They've got it all. Verse 11. Therefore, their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. Their people, what's he saying? They're so successful. They produce all the great books on how to succeed and how to be wealthy and how to have power and how to do this and that. And their following is huge. So many people are drawn to them. They drink up waters in abundance. In other words, they soak up everything they say because this is so successful and so powerful. And they say, how can God know? They'll even mock God. Does the Most High have knowledge? And here's his conclusion. It's what's on the screen. This is what the wicked are like. Carefree. And they increase in wealth. What he's doing is he's saying, what good has faith done me? Look how good they are. Piety has no positivity whatsoever. Honesty is the best policy. Keep that for the Boy Scouts troop because it doesn't work out there. But now he concludes this first half. Surely. That's one of the key words of this psalm. It shows up three times. Remember at the first verse, surely God is good. Now he's going to say it again. Verse 13, surely. In vain, I have kept my heart pure. In vain, I have washed my hands in innocence. I've stayed faithful. I've stayed religious. I've even washed my hands, and I haven't done anything wrong. All day long, I have been plagued. I have been punished every morning. You know what he's saying? Notice how he's getting personal here. I've washed my hands. All day long, this is happening to me. It's an important thing to note that because now it's gotten personal because it came home. Something came home to him. This is now happening to him. You see, unfair suffering can stay pretty abstract as long as it's out there, right? But when I'm the one that suffers unfairly, now I got a problem, right? If the prosperity is only for the wicked, if I can wet my beak with a little bit of that prosperity, then okay. I'm not going to care much how God tolerates the wicked or the godless. When unfairness affects me, people lose their jobs unfairly all the time. But when you get sacked for no good reason, now all of a sudden the injustice goes into your throat like acid reflux and you shake your fist. Right? Every day, there are innumerable babies, innocent babies, in the neonatal unit of hospitals. Oh, that's sad. But when it's your child, now all of a sudden, it's a crisis of faith. People die of cancer all the time when it's your sister or your father, now all of a sudden, the spiritual dilemma is right at your front door. And that's what he's doing. All day long, I have been plagued. I've been plagued. I envied the arrogant. So what's he going to do? He's going to switch. He's going to switch from the shaking of his fist to say, let's be clear. Because what do? All that's unfair. You throw up? You give up? You might need to shut up. But what he does, he'll look up. And the perspective changes. Watch what he says. Starting in verse 14, there's your second half of the psalm. All day long, I have been plagued. Verse 15, I'm sorry. If I had spoken thus, I would have betrayed your children. When I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me. Till, here's the key word, till I entered the sanctuary of God. Now all of a sudden, he's not looking at right this minute. He's not looking at his perspective right here. I'm looking at the sanctuary of God. Now he's looking up. Till I entered the sanctuary of God, then everything changed. Notice what he says. Now that he's in the sanctuary of God, do I have the right slide up there? Yes. He says, I like how he begins. If I had said, verse 15, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed your children. What's he dealing with there? He's stopping himself. And he realizes that if he has this verbal diarrhea of cynicism and just shares it randomly, it'll affect other people. And it'll affect children of faith in an adverse way. It will undermine the spirituality of believers. But because he loved them, he kept it to himself. He didn't write this till much later. He kept all of this doubt, all of this cynicism to himself because he didn't want, verse 15, he didn't want to hurt the children, betray the children. So he basically says, I got to sort this out. And until I sort this out, I'm not going to vent, which is a really good idea, by the way. You have kids? You will go through Psalm 73 moments. That's okay. Journal it. Share it with a dear friend. Don't vent it at the dinner table. Guys do it all the time. Spiritual leaders for generations, and all of a sudden they decide, I don't want any part of that faith. Rob Bell comes to mind, who all of a sudden decided that Christ wasn't unique, and so he's going to write books. Just be quiet about it, would you please? Or one of my heroes early on was Francis Schaeffer. His son followed in his faith, and then all of a sudden he decided it wasn't real, and so now he's on a crusade bashing Christianity. It's like, just be quiet. When I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me till I entered the sanctuary of God. Now his perspective is going to change. Till he enters the presence of God. Until then, he'd been looking at tunnel vision right now. And now what's with the sanctuary of God? I don't know if he had a direct encounter with God. I don't know if it was just the setting of the sanctuary of God where all of a sudden, oh, it's peaceful in here. Not like the cacophony of noise out there. There are praying people in here. Oh, maybe it's what he heard. Maybe he heard, boy, I love the songs that we sang this morning. The richness of those words that remind us of the truth that we believe. Maybe it was the songs that he heard. Maybe it was the scriptures that was read. But something happened in the sanctuary of God. And it changed his perspective. It changed his perspective. So he said, till I entered the sanctuary of God. And then watch what he said. Then I understood their final destiny. All of a sudden, today turned into eternity. And he began to see eternity a little bit clearer. Tell me about their destiny. Surely, he's talking to the Lord now, surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. They may look secure right this minute with the lives of the rich and famous. Okay, you're looking at this moment in time. Look at eternity. Be sure your sins will find you out. There is a consequence with what everyone does with their money, with what everyone does with their words, with everyone does with their followers. Surely there will be a day of consequence, is what he's saying. By the way, notice this in the next surely. There's three of them. And now he's come around. Surely you will place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly they are destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. That day's coming. As a dream, when one awakes, it's like this prosperity of the wicked, this shalom of the godless. It's a dream. And when you awake, gone. You ever have dreams? Of course you do. The other day, one of our staff members came in. She said, I had the weirdest dream last night. She still lives at home. She said, I dreamt that my parents kicked me out of the house. And that you and Sue's my wife, and you and Sue let me come and stay with you. And your house was huge. It went on and on. It never ended. I said, I like that dream. Especially these days. I could use a house that never ends, that goes on and on. She said, but then I woke up and I was still in my bedroom. That's the prosperity of the wicked. It's like a dream. And right now that dream seems so real. And then boom, you wake up and eternity has come. Consequence has come. And the dream, my friends, is over. You arise, O Lord, you will despise them as fantasy. And now all of a sudden, because of this perspective, he begins to see his own attitude a bit. He said, when my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was like a senseless and ignorant brute before you. It's like I was like an animal. I had no sense of revelation from you. I could only look at today, right now. Your dog only knows today, right now. He doesn't plan for 5 years from now. Right now is all he knows. He said, I was just looking at right now. And I'm saying, hey, Lord, why are you letting them get away with that? And me, I'm struggling so much. I even struggle with you and my conviction. Why? I was like a brute beast. And he begins to understand why. Do they really get away with it? Why doesn't God do something about them? In some ways, he's describing what I call the Walmart principle. I used to say, I can't remember the last time I went to Walmart. I've sort of taken a vow. I used to say, though, why do people wait to get to Walmart to beat their children? You ever notice that? It's like, what's going on here? Now when you go, any store, you have these misbehaving children, they're going crazy, and they're just, and the parents aren't doing anything, and it's just, they're going wild. I remember years ago, I would take my daughter to them, and she'd sort of look at me like, Dad, why don't you do something about that kid? The answer's clear. Not my kid. Now, if you do it, that's this. Why doesn't God do something about the godlessness of the wicked? Not his kids. Me? Don't step out. In a loving discipline, my father will discipline. I was a senseless and ignorant brute before you. And even though I was senseless and ignorant, I love this, yet I am always with you. Now he's coming around. I was always with you. You hold me by the right hand. Actually, it's literally, you have held me by the right hand. That's, he's seeing his past. You have held me by the right hand. Now he's looking at his present. You guide me with your counsel. This is even the scriptures, your life right now. Let the scriptures speak to your life and guide you right now. And afterwards, now it's the future, and afterwards, you will take me into glory. Once he gets perspective, he realizes life with God right now and forever is far greater than that which I've envied. Oh, that we could get to that, guys. John says in 1 John 2, the world and all of its desires pass away, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. Whom do I have in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. I started the service with that. I want to read to you 2 Corinthians again. When he says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, in jars of clay, which means our lives, our bodies are like clay and they crack and they can break and they can hurt. But we have it in jars of clay that we might show the all-surpassing power in us is from God. Not from us. We are hard pressed on every side, but we're not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. Therefore, we don't lose heart. I'm talking to all of you guys right now. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we're wasting away, inwardly we're being renewed day by day, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. That's the perspective that Asaph wants us to get to, that because of what we have in Christ, all of the temporal shalom that this world can offer doesn't compare to what our Father has in store for us because of Christ. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary. What is unseen is eternal. And so he can say in verse 26. Am I there yet? No, let me go one more. Oh, it's not there. Verse 26. My flesh and my heart may fail. It may. But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Don Carson wrote a book called How Long, O Lord? And here's what he says about this phrase right here. He said, perspective depends on where you start. If you begin by envying the prosperity of the wicked, the human mind can interpret the data so as to rule God out, to charge him with unfairness, to make piety and purity look silly. But if you begin with genuine delight in God, both in this world and in the world to come, you can put up with, and he quotes this verse, your flesh and heart failing, and be absolutely confident that far from being the victim of injustice, you are in the best possible position near the good and sovereign God. And so here's his new creed. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. And he ends the way he started. But as for me, his pilgrimage is coming toward an end. But as for me, it is good, not just to Israel, sort of generically. It is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge, and I will tell of all of your deeds. My hope for you this morning is that you have made the sovereign Lord your refuge. And the name of that refuge is the Lord Jesus Christ, who not only guides you in this life, but prepares you eternally for the next, that you may live with that perspective. And when you do that, you can live. Even in this jar of clay, you can live with power and hope forever. And I will tell of all of your deeds. If you are a Christ follower this morning, we are going to take the bread and the cup of communion. And we are told as followers of Christ that every time we eat the bread and the cup, we tell of the deeds of the Lord. You proclaim the death of Christ until he comes. And that is what we are doing. This bread, this cup is our tangible metaphor of the hope that we have of Christ, even in this dark world. Pray with me and then we'll do our communion. Father, I pray that the words of Asaph would ring true in the hearts and lives of every one of us here in all of our different circumstances. And I pray that the taking of the bread and the cup would be a reminder of how good you are to your people, that you even gave us your Son, and that we can proclaim that hope every time we eat this bread and this cup, and we even do it now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.